We're continuing our study of the very basic message of the gospel. And here we are at the beginning of Holy Week. What an appropriate time to realize that it is because of what Jesus Christ did that we are declared by God to be not guilty. Justification is a judicial act of God. He simply declares us to be not guilty. If God declares you to be not guilty, does that make you not guilty? Does it make you a saint? Be careful. When God said, "Let there be light,"
there was light.
If Jesus says you're a saint, you are a saint. Now, you can reject that. That's possible. I don't need that. I'm not interested in that. But you were pointing out that we don't feel like saints. But you don't get to heaven on the basis of what you feel. We have today way too many people who begin sentences with what?
I feel good.
I feel, right. Not just, you may feel good, you may feel bad, but I feel. Well, I feel that, well, isn't that special? You know, but how you feel is not going to get you anywhere. This is such an incredible point to realize. It is what God has done. How I feel about something may be wonderful, maybe just a great thing, but it doesn't change anything. But when Jesus Christ dies on the cross and rises again, that changes things. And God declares, on the basis of what Jesus did, God declares us to be not guilty. And remember how powerful the Word of God is. Let there be light, and there was light. Jesus is the Word made flesh who dwelt among us. All right. So let's look at justification through faith. So we see under part D, the previous part, that Jesus didn't die just for the people who believe in him. There are Christians who teach that. The scripture clearly teaches that Christ died for everyone. So salvation is not something you might have if you... Salvation is God's gift to all of man. It doesn't... You're accepting it, quote unquote, does not add anything. Why would we accept it? Well, that's the next part. Justification through faith. God has declared all sinners righteous in his sight, yet not all will be saved. We know that because scripture says that not everyone is going to be saved. Only in one way does his gift become our own. The righteous will live by faith. My sinful nature and my natural understanding sees faith as something that I do. So what's my part in salvation? My part in salvation is believing. That sounds right, seems to make sense. But trusting is not something that comes from you. And this is true in every part of life. We've talked about this before. If you trust someone, it is because of that person. It is not a matter of choosing. You don't choose to trust someone. You either do or you don't. I mean, you might want to trust. I think I told a little parable about having two sons, you know, one who's really good and the other one who just messes up all the time. You would like to trust both of them, but you can only trust one. That's the way it is. Faith is something that God creates in our hearts. So the righteous, the ones declared by God to be not guilty, who are part of the covenant that he made, will live by faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. That was Paul's invitation when he was in jail at Philippi, and the jailer wanted to know why he didn't escape when the doors were opened, because I'm here, you know. He wanted what Paul had. So Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. The Savior's own words. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So we're born into this world condemned. We're born into this world not believing. Two people, a father and a mother, cannot conceive and give birth to a child of God. They do not have that ability. They cannot create a child of God. Only God can do that. Faith, believing or trusting in Jesus as our Savior, is not a work we perform for God. A man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. It doesn't have anything to do with the thou shalts and the thou shalt nots of the law. Those are the deeds that we ought to do. Faith is not one of those. Faith is something that God does. Look at Paul. Paul explains it so well in Ephesians chapter 2. It is by grace, by God's undeserved love, you have been saved through faith. Now, in the Greek, this sentence is easy to understand because certain words fit with one another because they have different endings and so forth. In English, we don't have that. So what the translators have tried to do is to take a portion of the sentence and set it apart from the rest with dashes. So the meaning of this verse goes like this. Skip the part that's in dashes. It is by God's undeserved love that you have been saved through faith, not by works. So works and faith are contrasted. Faith is not a work, not by works, so that no one can boast. Now the Apostle Paul also wants to tell us about faith. So he says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. Faith does not come from us. This not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. And this sets you apart from many Lutherans who don't get this and many other Christians who don't follow it at all. This is something not understood in the Christian church. Faith is not a work. It is not something we do. Just like all trust is not something you produce. It is in you, but it is not produced by you. So it's important to understand that. That's that first step. When you become a Christian, you understand that God accomplished this. There isn't a part for me in my becoming a saint or being saved. There just isn't anything. Do I do good things? Sure, I do good things. But it doesn't have anything to do with my getting to heaven. I do good things out of gratitude to God. And now I have an understanding of a basic understanding of the Christian faith, and I won't be making mistakes all along the way. So this is very important. God himself gives us faith. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Whoever believes in Jesus Christ is justified and saved. Yeah. If you trust in Jesus, you're saved. Whoever does not believe in him is lost. We have political correctness, you know. All roads lead to the same God. They call God by different names, but it's all the same God. All of that is baloney. All roads do not. Only one road leads to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. If that is not true, then Jesus' death on the cross is absolutely meaningless. If you can get to heaven without believing in Jesus, then why did he die on the cross? What, you know, it's meaningless. So will you meet people out there who think that all religions are the same? They generally don't think religion is very important. So consequently, it's like a father who says, well, I'm going to let my kids make up their own minds when they grow up. You know, well, he's not going to let his kids make up his own mind about anything that's important to him. He's going to be teaching them that right from the beginning. If he says, I'll let them make up their minds about religion when they get older, he's saying, I don't think religion is very important, so I don't care what they do. So faith in Christ is the gift of God, the Holy Spirit. How does the Spirit accomplish this? That's the next part, F, the Spirit's means. The Holy Spirit has his special tools or means to bring us to faith. You know what, a means, we should get accustomed to that word. If you wanted to make a garden, it's springtime. You're going to plant some tomatoes maybe and some beans, who knows what, corn, whatever. You could prepare the ground with your hands. That could be the means. That wouldn't work especially well. A stick would be a little bit better. A spade would work quite nicely. A rototiller would be really cool. If your garden is big, you could have a tractor, okay? But all whatever you did, the way that you prepared the soil is a means by which you do something. That's what our author is saying. The Holy Spirit has his special tools or means to bring us to faith. How does the Holy Spirit work? The scripture says, faith comes from hearing the message. And the message is heard through the word of Christ. And the word, and that's interesting, the word of Christ is both the word about Christ and the word that is his. It can, in Greek, it can be either, and English too. You can interpret that either way, and both ways are true. So, faith comes from hearing. The apostles proclaimed the good news. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. It wasn't a mutual thing, you know, two people reconcile. That's the way we usually use that word. But here, it's God doing the reconciling. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. He was accomplishing this, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. That's how God reconciles himself with us, through a message. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. Ambassadors used to be very, very important. They're far less important today. Why? Can you figure out what ambassadors did before that made them important and why they're less important now?
Do they represent?
Yes, that's what they do. Oh. But why would they be less important today? Yes,
communication,
Chuck.
Is so much more immediate.
Yes, if the president wants to say something to a country, he could say it through the ambassador, and does. That does happen. But if it's really important, it's going to be communicated directly. But in Paul's day, ambassadors to other countries were days, weeks, even months away. So if you represented a country, you had to know what the interest of that country was, and you then communicated that. So we, as God's people, need to know the message of God so that we can communicate it, because God is not going to communicate it in any other way. That's something we have got to realize. Well, why can't the Holy Spirit just come right directly into somebody's heart and make them a Christian? Well, the answer to that is, what can the Holy Spirit do? Anything the Holy Spirit wants to do, right? I mean, he's God, so he can do whatever he wants. But suppose the Holy Spirit came directly into the hearts of people. Mm-hmm. Not through the Word, just came directly into the hearts of people. We would all be left at sea. Because whoever said, the Holy Spirit told me, would have to be given credit. Why is my Holy Spirit better than your Holy Spirit? Who are you? You know, so whatever people thought the Holy Spirit gave them would have to be accepted. We got people getting messages from the Holy Spirit in Salt Lake City. See, the Holy Spirit does not leave us, you know. Why is their message not correct? Because the Holy Spirit works through the Word. It's His choice, not my choice. It's His choice. He works through the Word. And therefore, if somebody says something that isn't in the Word of God, it's not acceptable, and the Holy Spirit did not reveal it to you. Look at some of the things that are said. So we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We preach the word. The Christian church today uses the same means according to the command of Jesus. Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Remember, I think when we were talking about Christ's ascension into heaven, I told the story about Gabriel. Jesus gets to heaven, and Gabriel says, what are you doing here? And Jesus says, well, I redeemed the world. My work is done. And Gabriel says, you mean everybody in the world knows it? And Jesus says, no, but I left Peter, James, and John to do that work and the others. And Gabriel says, you left who? Yes, God has entrusted us to preach the gospel. Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. That's how God is going to work. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. The Holy Spirit brings us to faith by means of the gospel. And we see the gospel in the Word of God, in the Word that Christians speak, in the sacraments. So that leaves us, G, entrusted with the gospel. There's not going to be another way. We are the ones who speak the Word of God. Christ's messengers urge his people, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God is not going to speak. He's going to be like the ambassadors were centuries ago. You have to know God's Word. That's why it's important to be here, studying God's Word together. That's why it's important for us to regularly be exposed to God's Word. Otherwise, how in the world are we going to be the Lord's ambassadors? You have to know. You know, people are afraid to witness. It's the thing that ties your stomach in knots, mm-hmm. makes you nervous. If somebody asks you, everybody has something that's their thing. You know, maybe it's your job. Maybe it's your hobby. Whatever it may be. But whatever it is, you can talk about that. Now, maybe you don't want to get up in front of a whole bunch of people and talk about it. But if you're going to get up in front of a whole bunch of people, then you want to talk about something that you know. You know, if you have to give a speech in speech class, you go to college and take a speech class, then, and you're really nervous about that, talk about something you know. Well, we need to know God's Word. We need to understand how God works, what He does. Once we understand that, then we can be His ambassadors. So grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christians will want to hear the gospel often to gain an ever deeper understanding of the word. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another. Notice it talks about how congregations do this. This is something we do together. You don't have to be in church to be a Christian. You hear people say that. Paul doesn't know about that. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. If I'm not around other Christians, how can I be admonished in all wisdom? Here we go. Pass that around. If your name's on there, then circle the number to the left. If not, add it at the bottom. All right, so if I'm not with my fellow Christians, then I'm going to interpret the Word of God the way I want. And that may not be correct. I have a tendency, of course you people don't, but I have a tendency to see things my own way. Just ask my wife. Now, of course, present company accepted, you know. But, of course, this is the way we see things. That's why, it's one of the reasons, why we need other Christians. We need other Christians to say to us, wait a minute. For example, one of the things you can do is think about something in your mind. You know, and boy, you get it all figured out. Everything is set. And then you have to put that same situation into words to communicate it to other people. And all of a sudden, you realize you don't quite have this down so clearly. So this is the way it is. We need one another. So let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. What do? When we worship, we hear God's word and we sing. Christians will especially want to share the good news with those people who do not know it, with their children, and very important responsibility, their neighbors, all people. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. How do you exasperate your children?
Irritate.
Yeah, how do you do that?
You nag at them.
Are you exasperating your children? You know about this, right?
I do know.
Right. Oh, well, it's talking about fathers, right? Talking about fathers. Fathers can exasperate their children because they don't communicate the gospel to them. They don't teach them what they really need to know about life. Instead, they give them rules, perhaps. Okay, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Well, before we leave instruction for bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord for children. You know, some parents think that they give their children good examples. They teach them how to work hard, how to respect property and feelings of other people and so forth. And they teach them all of these things, but all they get from their parents are a set of rules. And a set of rules will end you up in... If all you have is a set of rules, you're going to be in hell. Because you cannot keep the rules. You may think you can. You may define the rules yourself and say, well, I can keep these rules. Here are the rules. I made them up and I kept them. Therefore, God should accept me. Rules don't get you reconciled with God. God gets you reconciled with God. So don't exasperate your children. Bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. And go and then go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Everyone, the Savior said. To share his word His people offer their hearts, their hands, their voices, their possessions, their whole lives. My being a child of God is the most important thing in my life. There is probably no lesson that, besides, of course, the preaching of the gospel, but a lesson that Christians learn in Holy Week, that our whole lives need to be set aside for God. Whatever we do to make a living, to get along in life, to serve other people, is a part of the ministry that God has given us to preach the gospel to all creation. So these, offering your hearts, your hands, your voices, your possessions, your whole lives, these are fruits of faith. They aren't the way we make God happy with us. He is happy with us. From eternity, before we were a glint in anybody's eye, God made us his own. And therefore, we can bring forth fruits of faith. Who said, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. When you're trying to teach this to people in the Midwest, most of them don't get it. But all you have to do is drive south on 99 or 5 and look at the vineyards in the winter. And now there are certain vineyards that are different, but not the ones in Jesus' day. And so what do you see?
Bare.
Bare, right, exactly. You see this big vine going up maybe to the wires or whatever, but they trim that back in the summertime. They prune them severely because you want the shoots to come directly from the vine. You don't want the vine to grow a lot of wood. It's to bring forth fruit. I am the vine, you are the branches. So don't be surprised or upset if you get pruned. It's the way it is in this sinful world. You're going to get pruned. Okay, that's another lesson. We'll talk about that another time. Our faith will prompt us to hear the gospel, to speak it to others, and to support the preaching of the gospel in the church and throughout the world. I can't preach the gospel in Thailand, but I can join with fellow Christians in sending people all over the world. We've always talked about us sending people elsewhere, but the truth is that I think that more and more other Christians elsewhere in the world will be sending missionaries to godless America to teach us that we have the wrong God. You cannot serve both God and money. But nevertheless, that's our task. All right. Any questions then on the heart of the gospel there? Okay, we're moving on then to chapter 14, the end of all things. God never intended the world to end. He created a world that was to go on forever in joy, in satisfaction, in good things. It didn't take human beings long to mess that up because we want to be gods ourselves. So now we're in a situation where this world is irretrievably broken. God can save people, but he can't save the world. When I say the world, I'm not referring to all the people, but the way the world works. It's corrupt, and it's going to come to an end. And all that will be left is the kingdom of God that now is in the hearts of men, but will be in a new heaven and a new earth. So we're going to talk now about what the scripture says about the end of life and the end of the world. God gives eternal life to all believers in Christ. Death. The wages of sin is death. Don't forget that word, wages. If you've ever worked for someone who thought that when he paid his employees, he was giving them a gift, you know what wages mean. Wages are what you earn. And what you earn by sinning is death. By sinning, you're walking away from God. You walk away from God, he's the source of life. You're going to die. People say, well, how can a loving God possibly allow someone to die? Well, if you walk away from God, maybe you want God to turn you into a puppet. I always use the example of cows. I grew up in the city, and I remember first congregation I served had a few farmers in it, not many. But it's really interesting to be around cows. Only a farmer can love cows. Cows have this wonderful habit. They chew their cud. You know, they eat the grass, then they bring it up again and work it over. They don't do this because they decide to do it. They're cows. That's what they do. So do people want God to make people who just do whatever he programs them to do? No. Last night, I watched, maybe 10 minutes of the movie I, Robot. I've seen it before. Well, the movie is only interesting because the robots can have feelings. You know, they can't, but then the movie... I mean, if they're just pieces of machinery, then they don't make any difference. So, we're not robots. And if you want to reject God and you want to be away from him and have nothing to do with him, remember, at least I hear it's an old Chinese statement, be careful what you wish for, because you may get it. The only people who will be in hell will be people who wanted to be there. They won't want to be there when they get there, but they want God to leave them alone. Or they worship a false god, but they don't want the true God to have anything to do with them. Be careful. All right. So the wages of sin is death. Sickness, sorrow, and death enter the world after the fall into sin. God said to disobedient Adam, dust you are, and to dust you will return. There's no fixing that. When you sin, you die. Now, God's going to make that not eternal, but there's no changing that. Dust you are, and to dust you will return. In the custom, we've gotten away from that, but, you know, Ash Wednesday is named after ashes. And the custom of the church is to make the sign of the cross on the foreheads of Christians with ashes made from the palm branches of the previous Holy Week. And when you make the sign of the cross on the forehead of the person, the pastor says, dust you are, and to dust you will return. And on Ash Wednesday, that is a sobering and stark reminder of what sin does. But we do it in hope, don't we? All right. Although Adam and his early descendants lived many years, the genes were good, apparently. It takes a while to corrupt those, I'm guessing. I don't know that. The story of each one's earthly life ends with the words, and then he died. So even if he lived 980 years, you know, Methuselah, he still died. Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. Is it fair that Adam sinned in your shot?
It doesn't seem so.
No. No,
no. No, it is not fair. Isn't God fair? Fairness is not a quality of God. There is no place in the kingdom of God for fairness. Imagine if God would treat you fairly. you're toast. Fairness is justice, that's a quality of God, but fairness, that's a human idea. Now, you may define fairness to be justice, okay, then God is fair, but that's not the way the word is used. So, sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned, but the first Adam brought death. Jesus is the second Adam. His death and resurrection bring righteousness. Is that fair? It doesn't have anything to do with fairness. So I can't complain about the fact that Adam sinned, because the second Adam is going to give me forgiveness. The world does not work the way I want it to work, the way I describe it. It works the way God describes it. What happens to us at death? Now, this is a difficult question, and we need to be very careful with this. The dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. I think that we need to be very careful in how we define human beings. Human beings have bodies. Angels are beings who don't have bodies. But human beings have bodies now and in eternity. But we have a difficulty, don't we? The difficulty is we lay a loved one's body in the ground and it's not judgment day. So be careful of that question. What happens to someone between now and judgment day, because between now and judgment day is only here. Once you leave this world, you are no longer in time. And so we need to let the Lord's word answer the question, what happens to us at death? I'm not particularly happy with our author's way of saying it. At death, a person's soul leaves his mortal body, which returns to dust. Because the believer's soul is immediately with the Lord in heaven, Jesus could promise the repentant criminal on the cross on the day of his death, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Well, the Word of God clearly teaches that when we die, we're with the Lord. But the night before Jesus died, he said to his disciples, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, then I will come back so that you can be where I am." When is he going to come back? When will we be with the Lord? But the next day he said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Which leads us to the best way to say this is that when you die, you're with the Lord. And your death and judgment day are coincident. They happen at the same time. But we're always talking about time words, aren't we? When there is no time in eternity. And in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There wasn't a clock running before that, because God does not live in time as we do. So, when I die, I'm with the Lord, and it's judgment day. That seems to be what God is saying. And if that's not what he's saying, well, we don't understand everything. But each of the words is true. You will be with the Lord when he returns on judgment day. Otherwise, and you may have grown up with this, I did, there really are two judgment days. When you die, you get judged, and then it's judgment day, and there's this big charade. You know, because everybody already knows what. But the Bible doesn't present it that way, does it? It doesn't present it as if there were two judgment days. There's only one. So don't, in your thinking, make two judgment days. When we die, it's judgment day. There we are. And there's everybody. And there's the Lord who has returned, and that's it. Now, if you're still here on earth, well, then we're living in time. All right. So Paul, longing to see his Savior, could declare, "We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord." Away from this world and with God. But away from the body, he's talking about in 2 Corinthians, yeah, 2 Corinthians there, the body that we have in this world, not away from our human bodies. Adam and Eve had bodies when they were created that were perfect. And you know, when we get toward the end of life, we often have difficulties, don't we? You're going to get a new body in heaven, and it's not a bad thought, unspiritual thought, to think in the time of difficulty when the knees aren't working or whatever happened. I missed it. What did you say, Jack?
I need one.
Yes, okay, I do too. All right. And so will everybody at some point, you know. Once you reach, 25, that's about it. You got maybe 10 or 15 years at a plateau, and then after that it starts slowly, and then it gets worse and worse, you know. All right, so it's there is nothing wrong with Christians looking forward. Well, Christians are always looking forward. Looking forward to the time when I'll have a new body. You're going to have a body in heaven.
I need one.
Yes. Hang on, it's not long. All right. So at death, a person's soul leaves his mortal body. The believer's soul is with the Lord in heaven. I think that statement should say, the believer is with his Lord in heaven. And not do this soul-body thing. All right. Now, the second coming of Christ. This is the second most important thing in the Bible. The first most important thing is Jesus came. The second most important thing is he's coming again. It defines the whole world. When Jesus was taken up from the sight of his disciples when he ascended into heaven, the angels were there, and they promised, "This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." How are you going to know it's judgment day?
Jesus will come in the clouds.
Right, but you're going to have some idea before you look up. Because you're probably first going to duck. What are the first signs of judgment day?
There should be.
Yeah, one of them, not earthquakes.
War.
The big one.
War and rumors of war.
Well, no, those are signs that we're in the end times. I'm not talking about the signs that there's going to be an end. There's all kinds of signs that we live in the end times. Those signs don't happen. The only one, and even that one doesn't work, but the only one that has to do with how close Christ's coming is that people will not listen to the gospel.
Oh, yes.
But how do you judge that? Luther thought that was true in his day, and there certainly were a lot of people who weren't listening to the gospel. So there's no way to predict the end. Jesus said it. No one knows. You know, so those are all ends, but when an earthquake happens, you need to be deciding. Well, what else is going to help you?
Weather.
No. The trumpet will sound, right?
Oh, yeah.
And the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet call of God. Although the Greek there can be translated. That the voice of the angel and the trumpet call of God are the same thing. They're two different descriptions of the same thing. But they might be two separate things. Hard to say. So if the earth starts to quake, you're probably going to duck. But if it's a really big one and you hear the trumpet call of the angel, then you know. Then Jesus says, look up. look up. Come out of that doorway and look up in the sky. All right? The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud, this is the Greek I was talking about, with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And that can be translated as if that were three things that describe the same thing. Maybe. When will that be? Well, no one knows about that day or hour. And then we have people who say, well, we don't know about the day, but we can figure out the month of the year. Oh, geez. Okay. You know, do these people, you know, they pretend to be teachers of God, but they don't know Greek at all. The sentence, no one knows about that day or hour, means no one knows when it will come. It will come like a thief in the night. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. Well, if you knew when the thief was coming, you'd be waiting for him. Or you'd run away, one of the two, I don't know. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The sky in Revelation will roll up. It sounds like a shade, you know. It's going to be the end of the world. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything will be laid bare. You have these two different descriptions, as if something is going to be utterly destroyed, but also laid bare. In any case, the world as we know it will be gone. The kingdoms of the world and everything that's important, you know. If you really want a solid investment, you get real estate. You'll hear people say, I don't know if that's a good idea or not, but people say that. You know, deeds are gone. County clerks' offices are gone. There's nothing you can take with you. Okay. No U-Hauls behind hearses. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. And what will happen just before that? It isn't here, but
Jesus coming down in the clouds.
And what's the first thing that will happen? The elements will be destroyed by fire in the earth, and everything will be laid bare. Is not the first thing. The first thing is that the dead in Christ will
rise,
and all the believers will be taken off of the earth, and then the earth will be destroyed. And then there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And how long did it take God to create this one?
6 days.
6 days. Remember what Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. So for 2,000 years, he's been preparing a place for us. That's going to be zingy. You know, if this world was created in 6 days, imagine one that the Lord's been working on for 2,000 years. So, these things need to be real. When you think of heaven, don't think of clouds and no ground and things are half transparent and everything is white. You know, that's Hollywood. Think of the Garden of Eden. That's what Revelation takes us back to. A wonderful world. A world like God intended it to be. He's going to do what he intended to do. So, when these things begin to take place, stand up. See, Jesus is assuming you're ducking. Stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. All right. I remember after the Loma Prieta quake in 89, there was a editorial cartoon, and it showed a table for a board of directors table, and everything is shaking. I don't know exactly. I can't remember exactly how he drew that, but everything is shaking, you know, and most of the people are underneath the table, but there's two people who are sitting there fairly calmly, you know, and the one says to the other, you must be from California too.
Could Pastor elaborate a little bit on the separation of the sheep from the goats?
That takes place after the destruction of the world. Then it's judgment day. Then everyone is gathered before the throne of God. And will be judged. Let's take a look at Matthew 25. And then against that background, we'll understand a bit. First book of the New Testament, Matthew 25, right at the beginning. In Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says that the dead in Christ will rise and we will all be taken off of the earth. The left behind crowd, that's the most recent, that group started back on the day of Ascension when the disciples said to Jesus, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You know, and ever since then, there have been people who are trying to figure out how there's going to be a kingdom of God on earth. When in fact, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Jesus is not going to reign here on this earth where there is sin for 1,000 years. Revelation 20 speaks of a 1,000-year reign, but who reigns?
Devil?
No.
No, the saints.
The saints. We will reign with Christ on this earth, this sinful earth, for 1,000 years. Well, what's 1,000? What number is it cubed?
10.
10 is the number of all of something. You cannot read the entire book of Revelation and get to chapter 20 and have interpreted all the numbers in that book as symbolic numbers. They're all symbolic. And then get to chapter 20 and say that 1,000 is 1,000 years. It's a literal number. Christians who don't believe in this earthly millennium, there is a millennium, but not where Christ reigns on this sinful earth. Christians who believe in that have very peculiar ideas. This is not something that any amount of Christians recently, because of the Left Behind series of books, has become more popular. Unfortunately, lots of Christians have read these and thought, oh, wow, that's really interesting. Well, it's based on a false premise that Christ is going to raise, that the believers are going to be taken off of the earth. So if you fly in a plane and you're not a believer, you want to make sure that at least one of the pilots is not a Christian. Because otherwise there won't be anybody to fly the plane. Who's left behind when all the believers are removed? And then this is a teaching then that everybody who remains, those who are left behind, get a second chance. Yeah. There is no second chance. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. That's it. You better pay attention to the Lord while it's time. That's what Matthew 25 is about. Mm-hmm. So the whole idea of the left behind and the millennium, 10 is the number of all of something. I should complete that. We will reign with Christ for 1,000 years, all the time. 10 is the number of all of something. From the time that Jesus ascended into heaven until he returned, the Christians will reign with Christ in the kingdom of grace. How long will that be? Well, the Bible isn't interested in telling us. The thousand doesn't tell us how long it will be. It simply says it will be all the time, whatever it is. 10 cubed, all the time. So, don't be misled. Now, more importantly, what about getting ready? Jesus tells this parable during Holy Week. He's in the temple courts, and he's teaching, about end times. He taught more about end times in Monday and Tuesday, perhaps Wednesday. We're not sure what he did on Wednesday. It's not clear. But anyway, he's teaching certainly on Monday and Tuesday, and he taught about the last days. At that time, see the chapter before, look at verse 42. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. At that time, when the Lord comes, the kingdom of heaven, the way God rules in the world, will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Watch out for the word lamp. It's not these little clay things that you see, you know, in the shape of a lamp. These are torches. And the custom was that the unmarried friends of the bride would meet the bridegroom when he came to the bride's home to take her to his home for the wedding feast. And so they would meet him when he came, and he would come early in the evening as the sun went down, and they'd have this festive procession then, bringing the bridegroom to the bride's house and then over to the bridegroom's house. So, the kingdom of heaven is going to work this way. It will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. They simply dipped their torch in oil and lit it because he's going to come. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming. He doesn't come right away when everyone expects him to come. And they all became drowsy and fell asleep. That probably should have been a clue to the very first Christians that Jesus may not return, but they expected him to return at any time because the Savior said, you better be ready. At midnight, so they expected him at 6, at midnight, the cry rang out, here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Finally made it. But remember, this story is about the virgins, not about when Jesus is going to come. The bridegroom is delayed, that's the only point. Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish one said to the wise, give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out. No, they replied, there may not be enough for both us and you. Now, are they nice? A sharing time is a happy time. This story is not about being nice. This story is about being ready. That's all it's about. Nothing more than that. All right. No, they replied, there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. Sir, sir, they said, open the door for us. But he replied, I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. Remember, there aren't police forces in Jewish villages. You built your house so that you could protect it yourself. And there's no windows on the outside of the house, usually 2 stories. But there's an inner atrium, and that's where the windows are. And so when you close the doors, you bar those doors. Opening them up is a complicated task. So, you know, you're late, you don't get in. Okay, and the point isn't whether he should just be a little more forgiving and let him in. That's not the point. The point of the parable is you need to be ready. and there's the sun. Okay? We'll pick it up at that point.
Learning a lot. Pastor, I gotta show you something. Now you read this.